for sharing that message, and indeed is one we bear witness to in the Spirit of the Lord. If you'll turn with us to the 8th chapter of Romans, and for a few moments this morning, as we come to the table of the Lord, we want to pick up the regular series of messages in Romans. It's true, we've been in Romans 8 talking about hope for two Sundays of January, but now I want to just kind of do some outlining in this chapter so that we will feel we've completed it and can move on. This is an end to a section of Romans. Romans 1 through 8 is one unit that needs to be studied together, and chapters 9 through 11 begin a separate unit that we'll talk about in future messages. But this is the unit that talks about being justified by faith and what it really is all about. In the first five chapters, you remember, the whole theme was we're justified by faith by trusting Christ as Lord and Savior. It has nothing to do with our Jewishness or our Gentileness. It has nothing to do with works. But it is totally an experience of faith based on what Christ has provided for us. Remember, the fifth chapter, we began the ending of that justification decision by saying, therefore, being justified, we have peace with God. And then he talks about entering the experience of a justified person. Now, justified means it's just as if I had never sinned. And of course, that doesn't mean God winks at sin or that God somehow forgets sin. It's that God is satisfied with the death and offering of his Son, Jesus Christ, for the sins of the world. And thereby, if we have faith in the offering of Christ, God can say, Son, I declare you justified. It's just as if you'd never sinned because you have faith in the offering I've provided. But a justified man enters an experience with God. He begins walking the Christian life. And it's in that very fifth chapter that the discussion starts by saying, when we're justified by faith, we learn that pressure produces courage, and courage produces character, and character brings us into hope, and hope doesn't make us ashamed because the Holy Spirit is shed abroad in our life. Now, that pattern is very important. Because you see, in the fifth chapter, he's saying, hey, when you get saved, God doesn't take you to heaven. He leaves you in a real world. And in that real world, there's going to be pressure, tribulation, difficulty, a lot of it coming out of your own experience. I think most of us are our own worst enemies. Most of us have more self-inflicted wounds, I think, than we do wounds that have come from any other source. But he says the pressure is an experience in God that brings forth courage. And that courage brings forth character, real character. And that character brings hope and so forth. Now, in continuing that discussion on the practical area of the Christian life, the next two chapters talk about the conflict that we have as a Christian with living in this world. The first one's a conflict with sin. Well, how many know that sin and God are not credible friends? That God is opposed to sin, and the believer who's born again of the Spirit of God is also opposed to sin. But sin still lives in the world, and that believer struggles with sin. And the sixth chapter talks about the fact that the only way you get a victory over that sin is to recognize that you too must come to the cross. But in a sense, you did come to the cross. You were crucified with Christ. But in another sense, you personally do something about this experience of, we call it sanctification. And that simply means that you recognize that you're different when you're saved than the rest of the world. But then the seventh chapter talks about how difficult it is to live that out in practical life. Because, Paul says, we're still in a fleshly body, and that flesh wrestles against the Spirit, and there's this awful conflict, Paul says. And in this conflict, the things I don't want to do, I do, and the things that I know I should do, I don't do. Now, is there anybody this week who has done anything that you knew you shouldn't do? May I see your hand? Thank you. Is there anyone who had some things you knew as a believer you ought to have done that you did not do this week? Anybody in that category? All right, isn't that interesting? Are you all Christians? You love the Lord, but you still had a conflict. Well, that's what Paul talks about in the 7th chapter. And he says the answer to that conflict is to recognize we can't do anything about it by working at it in ourselves. In fact, 28 times in the 7th chapter, the word I appears. And the greatest way to fall flat on your face and dig a rut with your nose is to try to work out Christ's righteousness yourself. You can't do it. And you just get more discouraged the harder you try. Have you ever, for example, tried to do something when someone very critical was looking over your shoulder? Oh boy. I feel that way every time I drive and my wife's in the other seat. It's incredible. We took a little trip down to Santa Cruz yesterday, and I drive that road 4 times a week, and I've been doing it for 10 years. I know every curve in that road. And the only time I get nervous is when Anita's in the car. Watch it. Oh, watch. Stop. It's the most spiritual time I think she probably has is driving 17 with me. She really is frustrated. Well, how many know you're more likely to do something wrong than you normally would? You know, it just happens every time, you know. You're trying to do something very specific and they're standing over you saying, oh, no, no, over there, no, watch that, don't do this, you know. And that's what chapter 7 is talking about, the likelihood of ever producing righteousness trying in yourself is a very great vanity. It will not happen. Of course, the chapter ends by saying, I thank God through Christ it is achievable as I trust Him and rest in Him. And there ought not to be a chapter division there, because we then go into the 8th chapter, which is a continuation of how is it done? If it's not done by trying, gritting our teeth and clenching our fists, how is it done? Well, Paul says, it's done by trusting the Spirit that is within you. The film Star Wars that was very popular some years ago, the film Star Wars has an interesting sequence, and I'm not going to talk about whether it's a cult or not a cult or whether it's an example of Christian faith. I'm not going to use it for either one. I'm just talking about it the way it is. There's an interesting sequence in that film in which at the end, in order to win, the young man has to trust himself. He has to turn the computers off because the computers on the flying machine are not getting the job done. And the more he trusts the computers, the more of the ships that are being blasted out of the air. And so he's told by the voice of the spiritual force that's guiding him, trust what's in you. Trust the force that is within you. Well, now, friend, that's exactly what the 8th chapter of Romans is saying. You can't do it by working at it. That's a failure. You can't do it by trying. You're bound to fail at that. But trust who is within you. And that's why, where you have 28 I's in the 7th chapter, the word I only appears one time in the entire 8th chapter. Me appears one time in the entire 8th chapter. But the word Spirit, well, actually, the word Spirit appears 20 times, and the word Holy Spirit, or reference to Holy Spirit, is 16 times in one chapter. There is a force with you if you're born again of the Spirit, and that force that's with you is the Holy Spirit of God. And the 8th chapter says, trust Him. And you'll have success. The thing you couldn't do any other way will happen as you trust the Holy Spirit. Now, the 8th chapter talks about the Holy Spirit in a lot of different ways, but let me start off by making something very clear. Anyone who is born again of the Spirit of God is born again with the Spirit of God bearing witness that you are His Son. In fact, how do we know we're saved? Do we know we're saved because we don't eat, drink, swear, spit, chew, go with those who do? Of course not, because you go to another church and it's spit, chew, you know, it's some other order. It's some other set of things. So you can't know by what you do or don't do. That doesn't get it. You don't know it by shaking the preacher's hand or signing a pledge card or joining a certain church. No. How does a man know that he's a believer? How does he know he's saved? Well, it's very interesting because this passage declares that he knows he's saved because the Holy Spirit of God comes into his life and bears witness with him. That means you're the only one who knows. I held a great revival one time for Youth for Christ a number of years ago, a great auditorium seated about 2,500 people, and one evening I was giving an altar call at the end of my message. And a lot of people were coming forward to receive Christ, and a very attractive 16 or 17-year-old girl who had been sitting near the front with an older lady whom I presumed to be her mother. That young girl stood out into the aisle and was about halfway between her seat and the aisle when her mother literally ran out of the seat and grabbed her, and I could hear what the mother was saying. The mother was saying to her, "You were a Christian when you were six." And she made her sit down. Now that's not unusual. People say to one another, "Well, I know you're a Christian because, again, you don't drink, swear, spit. Or I know you're a Christian because I was there when you went forward." Well, I got news for you. No one knows who's a Christian in the truest sense of the word except that man himself, because the Spirit of God witnesses in him, in his spirit. And that's why you know that's happened. It is a cry. In fact, let me tell you what the cry is. The Spirit comes into our life and he begins to say, "Papa God, Abba Father." Now, lady, you'll never get that in religion, and you'll never get that in the church, and you would never feel confident enough to do that unless the Spirit within you was doing that. In other words, you feel intimacy with God. The enmity is gone. God is reconciled to you through the blood of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, there's a change. God is no longer condemning you. He's your Father. God is no longer someone you fear. He's someone you love. And there's a cry within you. And you know that's different than anything you ever felt before. That's the proof. And this passage talks about that Spirit in a number of ways. First part, verses 1 through 11, talk about the indwelling Holy Spirit as being a Spirit of power. And we started out on that. How much power is this Spirit? Enough power to raise Jesus from the dead. And I'll tell you, all the forces of hell and death combined to keep him in the tomb, because they knew if he come forth, that was the end. But the power of the Spirit raised Christ from the dead. And what does he do in you? First three verses say, he breaks the power and the law of sin, and he breaks the law of death. Now, neither one of those things say you're not going to sin anymore. In fact, if you want to go to chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, you'll see the definition of the law of sin. It's that thing within our members that constantly works, bringing us into bondage to sin. Now, what it says is that through the Holy Spirit, the right of that power is broken. It doesn't say you'll never sin, but it says the authority of that thing is broken in you. And you're no longer driven to, but if you choose to, you will. But also the law of death is broken, and that's defined also in the 7th chapter. And the law of death is to be under the condemnation of God through the law, which is his righteousness. And of course, Christ fulfilled the law, and so forth. That is also broken in you. Now, how is that done? Look at the next verse. What the law could not do, and I'm referring to verse 3 now, of chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. What the law could not do, in that it was weak in the flesh, God sending his own Son in flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that you might know what it is to be a believer, that you might know what it is to have life. So the law of the Spirit, notice that word. Would you listen to that word a minute? I love Paul's use of that. He's talked about the law of death. He's talked about the law of sin. And again, he's not talking about 10 commandments there. He's talking about a force, a dynamic to sin, a dynamic to be under condemnation. But now he says the law of the Spirit breaks those. Again, it's that force of the Holy Spirit within you. And the Holy Spirit gives you that great opportunity to serve the Lord. Now, the next passage I'm not going to go into. It's a passage many believers confuse because it says things like to be carnally minded is death, and to be spiritually minded is life and peace and so forth. And I hear people applying that to believers all the time. But would you read verse 9 with me? You are are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwell in you. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So when you're talking about flesh and spirit, what are you talking about? Talking about worldly Christians? I hear this passage all the time talked about. You need to watch it, believers. You need not to be worldly, because if you're worldly, if you're carnally minded, that's going to be death. No, that isn't the principle at all. You completely distort the context of this scripture unless you understand one thing. There's only two choices, to be in the flesh or in the spirit. To be in the Spirit means you've been born again by belief in what God did through Jesus Christ. To be in the flesh means you haven't accepted that. God looks at this place today. He looks at this crowd. And God turns on his heavenly radar. And there's only two colors of people here. You know, I don't know what they are, red and pink or red and green or whatever. But there's only two kinds of people. They're not fat and tall and skinny and Baptists and Presbyterians and Catholics and Pentecostals. No, there's only two people here. Those who are in the flesh, that means they are standing under the condemnation of God because they have not trusted Christ. And those who are in the Spirit. There are only two categories there are in the world, from God's perspective. Now, some of those that are in the Spirit are not necessarily very spiritual, right? Some of those that are in the Spirit are carnal Christians, especially the ones that don't like the pastor. And then there are those... and then there are those who are spiritual Christians, who are growing, developing. But the point is, from God's perspective, only two categories. You're either in the flesh, meaning you have not been born again of the Spirit, you're still standing under the condemnation of God because you've not received what Christ did, or you're in the Spirit, meaning you've been born again. And that's the choice. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of power against the law of sin and death. He is the Spirit of power against that whole issue of condemnation. How powerful is He? He raised up Christ from the dead, and He's going to quicken your mortal bodies too. That's how powerful He is. The Spirit within you, the force within you. But the second principle He talks about in this chapter about the Holy Spirit is that He's the Spirit of adoption. And that discussion begins in verse 11. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. One of the best friends I ever had, I lived with for almost 6 months prior to my marriage to Anita. Actually, I was already engaged, had moved to the West Coast. And this young man gave his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ in some of our first meetings at North Hollywood's First Assembly of God Church. And because he took a stand for the Lord, he literally had no place to live. And I invited him to stay in the apartment that I had secured in advance of my own preparations for marriage in June. So Wally moved in with me. And Wally and I became fast friends. Wally was a young man who had no natural parents. He had no knowledge of who his parents was. Literally had been raised by people who just cared for him. He had literally been one of those children left on the doorstep. That was the literal story of his life. Adoption, spiritually, meant a great deal. I'll never forget the night Wally came in. I was already trying to go to sleep in the bedroom, and he came in. He'd been reading Romans 8 and wanted to know what in the world this spirit of adoption was all about. Because you see, when we see adoption, we think of going to a nursery or to an orphanage and getting a little baby and legally making that baby one. And of course, you know, in most states, when you seal those records, even that child later on as he grows up can't find out who his natural parents were, because there's just a law about that. In other words, he becomes a member of that family. And that's what we think adoption means, but that's not what it means biblically. Because biblically, the context is Roman adoption. And you need to understand a couple different things about Roman adoption. It had nothing to do with making someone a son. It was placing him in the rights of sons. So it even occurred with natural sons, as well as it did with those who were not naturally born to the family. It was a ceremony of placing that son in a position of power and authority. But it often did occur with sons that were not a part of that natural family. Let me illustrate it. Many times, great Romans, wealthy Romans, would adopt young men, sometimes even out of slave backgrounds. Young men who had proven themselves worthy in some unusual way, and this Roman, great Roman lord, wealthy Roman lord, powerful Roman lord, would adopt that young man. Now here's what would occur. Two parts of the ceremony. The first part of the ceremony was called the Emancipatio. And the Mansa Pratio was a ceremony in which the natural father would three times he would sell his son, or he would give his son to the new father, and twice he would buy him back, and the third time he would not exercise his option, and the son would transfer his rights to the new father. Now, do you notice that? Listen to me just a moment. The first part of adoption is to recognize that the old father no longer has jurisdiction. That was the first part of the concept of adoption. The second part was called principatio, and it was a formal act in which, having lost the first father, then the young man would appear before a magistrate, and the second father would be legally given to him. Now, it did not mean that that son suddenly took over everything. In fact, let me tell you something about Roman law. It's called patria potestas. Now, you've had more Latin in 5 minutes than most of you have had in 10 or 15 years. Patria potestas is the Latin word which means the power of the father. And let me tell you something. If a young man lived to be 80 years old and his father was still alive, the father was still in control, always. Patria potestas was never broken in Roman law as long as the father was living. Very powerful thing. So adoption didn't mean that the young man suddenly had everything together. It meant he had been transferred out of one legal authority into another legal authority. That's what adoption meant. And so when the Word of God says the Spirit is the Spirit of adoption, to wit, that we cry, Papa Father, Abba Father, what he's saying is that when we became believers, a part of what happened was the old principality, the old rulership, the old authority in our life was broken. And we were transferred into a new authority. No, that doesn't mean for one moment that everything is together. In fact, the next thing that's said about the Spirit is he's the Spirit of hope. And I ain't going to preach that again. I've preached it for two weeks here on January. And if you need to get the tapes, you can get the tapes. We're going to go over that again, except that the Spirit of hope, you remember, is the very simple fact that we are being saved in a sphere of incomplete and unfulfilled expectations, that God intended it that way. And that we are in a period of suffering. And that's not referring, I don't believe, to physical suffering. It's referring to the suffering of the fact that we're not all we know we should be. And there's expectations and desires to be what God wants us to be. And they're not fulfilled in us. And there's that suffering. But the Spirit says, yes, but I'm here to witness that even if you haven't come into the inheritance, you are adopted. And those legal rights are yours. And he who's begun the work is going to complete it. Now, that's a beautiful thing. And the more the believer comes to understand that, the more liberty there is in his life. So, he's a spirit of power who breaks the law of sin and death. He's a spirit of adoption within our life. He is the spirit of hope, verses 18 through 27 says. But the chapter ends by saying he is also the Spirit who guarantees our security. God forbid that Christians should be secure. Most of my life I've been exposed to churches who thought if they kept you insecure, you'd be holy. And the less secure you felt, the more holy you would be. I have a word for you, sir. It's always just the opposite. Insecure people, inadequate people, are always the people who will be more compulsive in their sinful habits than adequate people. We spent a great week this week, probably the most critical spiritual leadership conference we've had in 12 years. And I say that knowing that each one has been unique and special. But this spiritual leadership conference was a conference that emphasized the trade or the changing of the generations. And the responsibility of the present generation of leadership, of which I am a part, to the oncoming generation of leadership. What our responsibility is. And much of the talk this week was about fathers and sons, because much of the Bible image is in that language, fathers and sons. I came to understand something this week.
how blessed I was to be raised in the tremendous security of my father's acceptance and love. Now, I know that's not true of many of you in this room, and that many of you have been affected in your life and are still being affected by the fact that something was wrong, or maybe not wrong, but just not expressed in your relationship with your father, and that everything has been colored by that. But my dad was a father who certainly knew how to discipline me. I mean, there were many times he applied the Board of Education to the seat of wisdom, and it worked. But my dad would always use a rod. He never used his hand, and I think there was a reason for that. He didn't want the punishment ever to be attached to him. It was a rod, not his hand. And I never was punished by my father and thought by that it meant I was rejected. Much the contrary. Almost all the time there was ever any physical punishment or even other forms of punishment administered, I always was reminded of his love. In fact, my dad used to talk to me, and I always used to say to him, "Speak me, but don't talk to me," because he'd tell me how much he loved me, and I'd get to be feeling worse and worse, and I'd say, "Go ahead and spank me, Dad, but don't talk to me like that," because, you know, that was worse, to have him tell me how much he loved me and how brokenhearted he was at my disobedience. It was terrible. I'd far rather have been spanked. Point is this. We come to understand as we walk in the things of God that the whole process of the incompleteness of our life and the Holy Spirit's work in us is a guarantee that we are His, not just the opposite. And our security in Him is the way we're going to come into perfection, not our insecurity. And the more secure we are in what He's doing, the more we relax in the process. And God begins to change us. The security He talks about in this passage is very interesting, beginning with verse 28. And I'll give you four words for that security. The security is, first of all, purposeful. Secondly, it is providential or provisional. Thirdly, it's proper or legal. And fourthly, it is positive. It is provable. It is positional. Let me explain that quickly, because we come to communion in a moment. First of all, it's purposeful. You see, my security in Him is, verses 28 and 29, that He is bringing me to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. There is a purpose involved in everything that's going on in my life, and my security is involved in that. My Father cares about where I'm going. He cares about what's happening in my life. He has helped me to understand my purpose, to be conformed to the Son. And I don't like everything that happens in my life. A lot of things I don't like that happen in my life. But because the Father's been clear about the guidance, I can accept what's happening. Do you understand that difference? Because my Father has made the goal clear to me, the process becomes acceptable. I have a wise Father who's made the goal very clear. I hope it's clear to you this morning. You weren't saved to feel good or go to heaven or escape in the rapture, the great escape, as some people call it. No, you were saved to be conformed to Christ's image. That's what it's all about. Thereby the circumstances make sense. It's a purposeful security. It's a purposeful experience. Secondly, this passage declares it's a providential or provisional security. Now that's the passage that says in verses 31 and 2, if He didn't spare His own Son but freely gave Him up for us, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things in Christ Jesus? Now, I want you to look at verses 31 and 32. You have a Bible open, and you who are following, because I want you to understand something with me. If you understood that verse, when we come to communion or whenever, you would be totally liberated. Because what that verse is saying is, what else do you want? What else do you expect? If God didn't spare Christ but gave Him up for you when you were in your sin, then why do you think that He's going to kick you out of the family when you failed? Why do you have this insecurity? If He did not spare His own Son, He will freely give you all things. How many is all? How much is all? What's lacking from all?
What's the sin you're going to commit that God's going to have to say, sorry, that's number three, out? A-double-L means A-double-L. He will with him freely give you all things because he didn't spare the son. That's the example. What do you see when you see? You see, most people look at Calvary. I remember growing up in a church where our communion services were always weepy. And I'm not making fun of that, but the whole communion effort was we identified with the sufferings of Christ, and that's valid to identify with his sufferings. But that's not what communion is supposed to be. It's a celebration. And what is it a celebration of? That God has already paid the price for all the sins in the world. All of them. All of them.
Now, friends, you don't believe that. I don't believe that. You can tell by my witness I don't believe that. I mean, God may have paid for all the sins, but he hasn't paid for the sins of that crowd, or this crowd, or that crowd, because I know. Do you believe what the Word of God says, that in his body he put away all sin through the offering of himself? Do you believe what the Word says when it says there is no longer any offering for sin? Is it all under the blood? Is it all covered? Yes, it is. Do you know that God's totally reconciled to the world? We don't think so. Of course, evangelicals love souls and hate people. You know, we're in that little syndrome. We love souls, pray for souls, God saves souls. That's why evangelicals like television as an evangelism tool. Because by television, there's no BO, there's no proximity. People are a mile away from you, maybe 3,000 miles away from you, and we get really involved with television evangelism. You see, if we understood what God had done, we would be putting a sign up on every street in America that says, God is not mad at you anymore, because he's reconciled to you through the offering of Christ. The offering of Christ is enough for all sins. Are there any sins not under that? He is reconciled with all sins except... No, sorry. All sin has been put away through the offering itself. A-double-L, no more sacrifice. Nothing else can ever, will ever, could ever be done. It's done, period. And what we're supposed to be saying to the world is, hey, God isn't mad at you anymore. He's reconciled you. Now you be reconciled to him, because it's a two-way street. You must accept the reconciliation. But that kind of a truth staggers us, doesn't it? Of course it does. It staggers us for anyone else except ourselves. We think it's wonderful for us. We are delighted he's put away all our sins. But we're sure not sure about some other people's. God says all sin. What's the security? Well, it's purposeful. Secondly, and how important that word is, the second act is it is providential. In other words, whatever comes in your life, it's all secured. If he didn't spare the son, he's not going to miss coming through with what you need when you need it. But thirdly, it is legal or judicial security. The word I used was it is positive or is proofful. It is a proven. Now look what he says beginning with verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Very interesting word, isn't it? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? It is Christ who died and further is risen, who's ever at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Three questions. They're rhetorical questions, of course. First one is, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Okay, let's just ask that. Oh, come on, friends. Stay with me. Not going to be long. Who can put anything as a charge against a born-again believer? Well, here's the answer to it. God justifies. What does the word justified mean? He has made that person as if he had never sinned. How then can you lay a charge against someone whom Almighty God has said is free of charge? Would you tell me that? Now, some of you try it really hard. Some of you try really hard to lay charges against people God has already declared to be free of charges. But the answer is obvious. There is no legitimate charge anyone can lay because God, who is the only one who could lay a charge, has declared that person is justified. But then look at the next part. Who then is it who condemns us? Who is going to be the witness for the prosecution? Now we know who the prosecution is. The word calls him the accuser of the brethren, Satan. How many know Satan can erect a case against Christians that is very circumstantial, but it is good? Boy, it's airtight. I mean, it is a case against the Christian that would make anyone agree that that Christian ought to be thrown in the pit. Only problem is Satan can't find a witness. There is only one possible person who could bear witness against you. That is Jesus Christ, who lived in human shoes, who did it perfectly, who kept the law, who did not sin. He is the only person without sin who can cast the stone. You remember when Jesus said about the woman taken in adultery, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." And then he started writing on the sand what their sins were, and they all disappeared. And he turned to the woman and said, "Where's your accuser?" She said, "Well, I don't know." He said, "Neither do I condemn you." Why did he say, "Neither do I condemn you"? Because he was the only one who could. Jesus was the only one standing there without sin. He was the only one who had the right to throw the stone. Who is going to accuse you, he says. Who will condemn you? And then the answer is, sorry, Satan, Christ is going to witness for the defense. So he can't witness for the prosecution because he is dead and risen again, and he is making, look at the word, intercession. The word is advocacy. He is standing as the advocate for the accused. So obviously he's not going to accuse you. I'll tell you, if you could understand that one verse, some of you would be shouting. This church doesn't do much of that, but some of you might just get excited enough. April Shepherd probably would. To yell yippee or whoopee or something exciting. But the fact is, I know that even after having taught that as clearly as I can make it, for you, most of you really don't believe it. You still think Jesus is somewhere out in the hall about to be called forth by the prosecution to put the final nail in the argument. But he won't. Not against believers. Who then can separate us? Can we be separated by life or death, the two potentials of our experience? Can we be separated by heights, which is a word talking about the stars when they're in their zenith, or by depths, which is a word talking about the stars when they're their opposite experience? Can we be separated by things that are present, you know, all the problems? Can we be separated by things that come, by the anxieties and fears? I am persuaded, Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is manifest in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want the communion board to go and get ready, get the elements ready. And we're going to receive those elements in just a few moments. But I want you to just watch me. They can walk all the way out that room by themselves. They really do very well. Very mature communion board we have. I want you to watch me for the next few moments, not because I think I'm easy to watch, but because I want you to get these last couple points. If you really comprehended what Paul is saying in Romans 8, then your life would be one of constant victory. I didn't say constant success, but constant victory.
I didn't say you would never fail. I didn't say you would never sin. I didn't say you'd never slip or dig a rut with your nose. You will.
But it would be constant victory.
You know what the attitude of the New Testament Christian was about the issues of failure?
They'd get up and dust themselves off and say, that's exactly what I expected of the old flesh. And they'd go on.
You know what we do in the 20th century? We lay there, oh no, God will never forgive me again.
Until finally some revival meeting or extremely ejaculatory service gets all the emotion pumping again and we say, oh, I feel saved again, bless God.
We go for another 2 or 3 days before we fall flat on our face again, and then we lay there for another 3 or 4 months.
The victory that's in Christ, the security in Christ, is complete. I never thought when my dad disciplined me that that meant he didn't love me. I never thought he was about to kick me out of the family. I never once in my whole life thought that any moment my dad was going to come in and say, son, I've told you about this thing 5 times. That's it. You're no longer a Howard. You from this moment on or something else. Leave the house. Pack your bags and be gone. Now you laugh at that, and some of you with poor father images know that that kind of thing was true in some families. It was all performance-oriented. And that's why some of you are so performance-oriented in the church and for Christ. Because you never have had that sense of security. That's why the Spirit is crying in you. He's a good Papa. He's Abba God. He's Abba Father. And when that security gets established, then you're not spinning your wheels thinking about this was a good week or this was a bad week. Right now, when these communion elements pass, and I'm going to ask the brethren to pass them right now, you take the bread. If you're a believer, that's all we ask. You don't have to be in this church. If you're not a believer, don't be uncomfortable. Just pass them by. We'll be finished in a few moments. I don't want you to be uncomfortable. But I want you to take these 2 elements and just put the cup in the little rack ahead of you and hold the bread in your hand. And you can do that at the same time and listen to what I'm saying as we close. Do you understand, do you comprehend why we have this service of communion that we celebrate? This matzos. Matzos is an unleavened form of bread, very much like Jesus had, only it wasn't manufactured like this is. But it was the same kind of thing. It was bread baked without leaven. It was the Passover bread, probably a little thicker than this, but still very flat bread, not risen bread. What are we doing in a few moments when we who are believers celebrate this? I've already said in my church I grew up with, basically it was an idea of trying to remember sufferings. That's appropriate. That's all right. But that's not really what this is about. Some people would answer and say from John chapter 6, well, when we eat the bread and drink the wine, we are doing what Jesus said when he said, if you don't eat and drink of me, you can't be in me. Well, I understand that teaching. However, that act is when we receive Christ as Lord and Savior. That's when we become one with him. Why did he say, remember me? Do this often in remembrance of me. Why? To remember his sufferings? That's appropriate. I don't think that's what he meant. I think he was saying something you and I need to hear. You remember my sacrifice and thereby are secured in its acceptability. Now let me say one thing before we eat together. I've said it to you before. All of the New Testament is a fulfillment of the Old. When a man came to God in the Old Testament, he could not come unless he brought an offering. It could be a turtle dove if he was poor. It might be an ox if he was rich. But he always came with an offering in his hand. Now listen, sir. If the offering was pure, he was led into the temple. The priest never examined the offerer. He never looked behind his ears. He never examined his body to see if there was a birthmark on it. He only examined the offering. And the offering had to be perfect without a birthmark, without a spot or blemish of the right year. And I don't know how many times I've said that to you and how many times I've tried to make that obvious to you. That picture is so obvious. If that picture became clear in your mind, then the issue of security is settled.
What is your security? The Father checks you and he says, what offering are you bringing? Are you bringing your good works? Go back home. Are you bringing your own righteousness? It won't work. Are you bringing your church membership? Forget it. What's in your hand? And you say, Father, in my hand is the offering of the broken body and shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And the Father, with a smile, says, come in. Come in. That's the right answer. That's the right offering. So what are we doing when we celebrate it? I believe we're celebrating it because God recognized in us the tendency to be insecure about spiritual things. And he certainly knew what the enemy would be trying to do to make us insecure. And so he said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of what Christ did for us. Now, just before we eat this bread this morning, I want you to just take it. You all got it in your hands. Some of you ended up with a larger piece than others because we're not using manufactured in the sense of the division. Someone broke this morning. They broke these pieces of bread into these small portions, and there'll be difference in size, but they represent the unity of his body that was broken for us. He accepted that breaking for us. While you look at that, I want you to hear these words again. And rather than quote or misquote them, I'm going to read them exactly as Paul wrote them to us. And I want you to look at this bread as I read these words from Romans chapter 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen and is at the right hand of God to make intercession. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril of the sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And furthermore, I am persuaded neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Father, we lift these little pieces of bread to you. I don't think, Father, there's any concern in your heart as to how we got it or what kind of bread it is. I believe that you are trying to speak to us by the Spirit to say, what offering do you bring me? Do you stand in your own flesh or do you stand by the Spirit based on the work of Christ? And Father, our answer is to lift this bread and say that as we eat it, we are again testifying that we only stand in the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. And we celebrate that, Lord. We celebrate that, Father. It's the most exciting thing that we can stand in that kind of assurance. And we do so in Jesus' name. Shall we eat together? Hallelujah. We bless you, Lord. We bless you, Lord. Now that you've eaten the bread, let me ask you, who lays any charge against you? Who is he that condemns you? What can separate you?
Now take the cup and stand with me, please. What is the blood then? What is the cup? The word Jesus used is covenant. What's a covenant? It's a guarantee. It's a wedding ring. When I drink the cup, I am saying the same thing that Paul said. I am saying, if God did this, he'll do everything. If he did this, he'll finish it. If he let his only begotten Son and spared him not, let him suffer and die because he knew that was the means of our atonement, then there's nothing he will withhold from them who walk uprightly before him in that relationship. So this is a celebration. It's a celebration. It's like a married couple goes away on their anniversaries or goes out and does something special to remind them of the covenant. That's what we're doing. This is the covenant. We're a covenant people. We are sons and daughters of Almighty God. We have been set free by the blood of Jesus. There is no one who can charge or accuse us, for we stand in his righteousness and in his perfection. That's celebrating. Subject, shall we drink together in the name of the Lord Jesus? We bless you, Lord Jesus. We worship you. We magnify your name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I exalt you, I exalt thee, I exalt thee, O Lord, I exalt thee, together. I exalt thee, I exalt thee, I exalt thee, O Lord, I exalt. For me, I want to live for him. Hallelujah. I want to follow him perfectly. I want to be an accepted and willfully, by choice, living son who will glorify him. I want to glorify him in my body. As Paul said, whether by life or by death, it doesn't make any difference. I want to glorify him. For he has set me free. He has emancipated me. He has delivered me from the old power system, and now I am under the authority of the Father. Hallelujah. And what a wonderful place that is to be in the Lord. Put the cup down and let's join hands as we close this service. I want to just say to you that as God has testified to us about this year being different, I want you to get hold of some people this afternoon, particularly people you're not sure about their spiritual status, so that the gospel as it's shared in song and And in word tonight, there'll be a sense of real delight. And some friends will come to know the Lord. Pews don't get saved. Books don't get saved. Empty seats don't get saved. People come to know Christ. And they're not going to come because of advertisement. They're going to come because of you. I wonder if we really believe today the good news. Not the church news, not the idea people have given to us, not legalism and bondage. If we believe the good news, and I think perhaps to some that witness has been born today, the good news of standing in Christ, free of condemnation, no possibility of being retried, standing in the glorious liberty of the sons of God, I would think that we would want everybody we cared anything about to live in that same liberty, to live in that same freedom, to live in that same knowledge. That would be a source of our greatest joy, would be to share the Father's love and to say, hey, I've got good news for you. God's reconciled. Come on, be reconciled to Him. Live in the liberty of the sons of God. Shall we pray? Father, thank you that you and the Holy Spirit confirm that which the Word teaches us. You dwell in us to break the power of the law of sin and death. You are the Spirit of adoption within us, crying, Abba, Father. You are the Spirit of hope. You are the Spirit of security. You testify to that glorious truth, and we walk and live in it for the glory of Christ because we are secured in Him. Oh, Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for His indwelling power and witness in our life. Help us to live in it, to bask in it, to celebrate it, to share it for Christ's sake. Amen. I want you to honestly say something this morning. Now, this isn't a game. I want you to honestly take at least one person by the hand, and I want you to say to them, God wants you to be free in Christ. Would you just say that word to somebody? Now, maybe husband, wife, or someone you never saw before, but say those words. God wants you to be free in Christ. That's His desire for you. Bless the Lord. Amen. You're dismissed.